someone this week, and they said that if you kept up the same pace as you've been going through the book of Colossians, it'll be about 87 sermons. Okay, so we're gonna go extra fast today. We're gonna do a single verse. Okay, so we're gonna do Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. Okay, we're gonna get there. Don't worry. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. We'll read that now. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here Paul gives the address of this letter. This is really his audience. This is who he's talking to. This is the church at Colossae. Yet this is more than a simple address. Embedded in it are three trademarks of Christian character. Three distinctive qualities of Christian identity. The church has different personalities, unique problems, varied socioeconomic backgrounds, a myriad of nationalities. But in this address, we see what makes all these different people the same, what they share together. And it's this, it's a common identity, joint traits, trademarks of Christian character. And here's the outline. It's a concrete place, a certain purpose, and a clear product. We're going to cut right to the chase today. Without these trademarks, you will be isolated. Your character will crumble, and you will lose your identity in Christ. Trademarks of Christian character, a concrete place, a certain purpose, and a clear product. So let's look at the concrete place. It's really simple. It's right there, verse 2. Who are at Colossae? Colossae. It's located in the Lycus River Valley. It's West Central Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. The city had great prominence in the 4th and 3rd centuries B.C. They were known specifically for their wool, Colossian wool. It would be dyed in the Silty River, and it would come out a dark red, a deep purple. They were at a crossroads of two main trade routes, and so they were a prominent city. They had prestige. They also had Jews and Gentiles there. Jews were settled there in that region about 213 B.C., and so you could say it was cosmopolitan. It was a real place. And they also had real problems. This church actually had problems, believe it or not. We see this in Colossians chapter 2. A real place in the Lycus River Valley, modern-day Turkey with real problems. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. We've talked about these problems before. We're going to go through them again. It's really two. There's legalism, and there's a hyper-spiritualism. Oh, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. They are being deceived, deluded, misled because of persuasive arguments. And we read about these in the next part of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. The first part was legalistic. Colossians 2, 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says this is all appears to be self-made religion and self-abasement. It's fabricated. It's a tradition of men. The second is this hyper-spiritualism. They're seeing visions. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So people are saying, well, I've seen this or I've heard this, and it can't be confirmed. There's legalism. There's hyper-spiritualism, real church, real problems. And they even have a real pastor. We've talked about him before. It's Epaphras. Go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras is their pastor. Remember, there were so many problems at the church. Epaphras was overwhelmed. He left. He went over 1,000 miles to go to Rome to speak to Paul. Epaphras has trouble. He's the real pastor of this real church. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Real church, real problems, real pastor, and it even has real members. People who attend. Look, Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Okay, it's simple. Why are you making such a big deal out of this church? Just a church in Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey. Has real problems, a real pastor, real members. Well, this is important. This church had a concrete place to worship God and to fellowship with each other. This place shaped their character. They would be different, undoubtedly, because of the day-to-day contact with his church. They would say, I'm of the church at Colossae. Right? Like we should say, I'm of the church of Helen, Maryland. Has a unique place in their heart. You see, God's people are united together in what's called the universal church. Everyone who believes is be part of the body of Christ in the church universal. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1. You can go there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. This is how most of us understand the church. The church universal. You come to believe and you're part of the body of Christ. This is important, but it's only part of the picture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjugation under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are under his feet, and he fills the church. It's the fullness of his body. That's the church universal. Every believer throughout time has come to believe and enters this church wherever they are. Yet this church, the universal church, is unseen. It's not tangible. So in order to make the universal church seen, a believer must reside in the local church, in a specific place. The scripture makes this clear. It's a distinction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you might say, I'm making a pretty big deal out of one phrase, right? Out of one word, Colossae, but I'm getting somewhere. You'll see. Hopefully. If not, don't talk to me after. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, the universal church, which is now at Corinth. A church which can't be seen, which now can be seen in a locality. In Corinth, in Colossae, here in Helen, Maryland. The local church is Christ's body made visible. It gives hands and ears, eyes and feet to the universal church. And it's every Christian's joy to serve in this church because we make this unseen reality visible. Continue in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. We now become members of this once invisible body, and it's now visible to the world. And they can say, Christ must reside there. This is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of you, not in general, but each one of you here in this location, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. We are the tangible expression of Jesus Christ. We're the touchstone for ourselves and for the world in this place, the local church. Therefore, if you're part of the local church, then you must, therefore, if you're part of the universal church, then you must be part of the local church. Right? You need to participate. You need to become a member of the local body. Here you have accountability. Here you have fellowship. Right, your friends can't only be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? They have to be actual people, people here. We need to have conversations. We need to invite people into our homes. This shapes our character. You understand that? It will change who you are. The church, a tangible representation of Christ's body, a concrete place. It will inform your identity. And we know fellowship is important. This has been a conversation of great note lately, right? Fellowship is important to be together. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake your assembling together. And we know isolation is dangerous. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. So we need a concrete place for our Christian character to flourish. Okay, and here's an illustration. It's kind of dopey, but this is what I got for you, okay? This is the illustration. Imagine you want to get really good at a sport. All right, let's say it's football. You want to get real good at football. And you decide you're going to devote your life entirely to this practice. I'm going to get as good as I can. And so you decide the best way to do this is to go to a desert island. You're not going to be distracted. You have all your equipment. You have the pads. You have all the workout gear, but it's you alone. You're going to lose your identity there. Let me explain. You bring all the pads, you put them all on, and you're lined up. Where are your teammates? Right? What's the field look like? It's hot out. How long are you going to be in that football uniform for? You're not. You're going to take it off, and you're going to be wearing a hat, right? Then you're playing football, you're passing it back and forth, and well, high tide comes, and your football gets taken away. Now you have a coconut. Right? So you got a coconut, you got a sun hat, your football gear is somewhere in some shed, and you're playing desert island coconut football. This is your thing, and you're getting really good at it. Now imagine this goes on for a year or two or three or 4 years, and then someone comes to finally rescue you from yourself, and they say, what in the world are you doing? What are you playing? It's not football, and you're not a football player. This is many Christians in the church, but they think they're a Christian. They read the Bible. They do devotion every morning, but they're not actually in the church. They're not on the field. They don't have any teammates. They're not wearing the pads. And they lose their identity. It's sad, but it's so simple. We need this place. We need to be together. It's like Paul rejoiced in specific trials and lamented others. So, too, we have needs and issues relevant to our church. And we understand this. And I understand everyone can't be here, right? Not everyone can be here every Sunday. Some people can't be here at all. There's work schedules. There's health issues. The list goes on and on. And many of those are legitimate. But being in church is not just being here for 1 hour a day. If you're here and you say, well, I come every Sunday. I'm here from 10:30 to 11:30. That's not what I'm talking about. Talking about being part of the fellowship. We have a concrete place, and now we have a certain purpose. This is our second point. Being in church, being identified with the body, being a member of Jesus Christ. We need a touchstone. That's just how we are. We're tangible people. We need something we can feel. The church. But we also need a purpose. This takes us to our second point. This is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. This is our certain purpose. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. It's just an address. He's just saying, hey, make sure this letter gets to the right spot. But we can learn a lot from this. The first thing that we can learn is that simple phrase, in Christ. In Christ. This defines everything. You could say this is the sphere that one is a faithful brother, that one is a saint. It's the domain. It's the arena. Our character is completely dependent upon him. Right? There's no getting out of being in Christ in the church. There's no other way you can define your character. He must be your non-negotiable. He sets the standard. Romans 11:36 tells us in another way. You don't have to go there. Tells us how he sets the standard, how he's the sphere of everything. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Right? For from him and to him and through him are all things. He sets the standard. He tells us what we need to do. He gives us our certain purpose in Christ. And he gives us also not just the standard, not just the stamp, but he gives us the power to fulfill this calling. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Don't go there again. This is just a reference. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right, maybe you keep repeating that to yourself on your desert island playing coconut football, right? It's a famous verse for many football players, right? It's not talking about winning a football game. It's talking about relying on Christ for his identity to consume you, to live a certain purpose. Christ must propel the purpose of our life. Anything else is sub-Christian. It's not Christian. If you're living your life for your job, or for your family, or even for you, that's not the call of a Christian. You live for Christ, in Christ. I was talking to a Christian, and he counseled addicts, and he was telling me a story. So he's relating a story, just me and this man, we were talking, and he was talking about an addict that came in, and the man said, I really need to get clean. I have to get clean for my family. It seems like a good reason, right? And the man kind of laughed, and he said, I, you know, I told him, you know, that's not good enough. That's not strong enough. I said, okay, well, what's strong enough? He says, well, he needs to get clean for himself. That's not Christian. In Christ. Christ is the ultimate motivation. He has shaped you. He has changed you. He is your lifeblood. Those other things have viability, but ultimately it's Christ at the foundation. He empowers my whole purpose. He changes my life. I live for him. Not I, but Christ. So Paul says, Christ lives in me. In Christ, we are purposed to be holy and faithful brethren. This shapes our character. It stamps us as authentic, 100% genuine. So let's look at this certain purpose. It's in Christ. He's a sphere. That's the arena. That's where it all operates. First, the certain purpose is we are saints. Saints. Saints comes from the Latin word sanctus. It means holy or set apart. Different. Other. Literally, in the Greek, it's agios. It means holy ones. It's used over 229 times in the New Testament. And every time, it refers to a believer. Right? This is not a special class. You don't have to be canonized. You don't have to be anionized to become a saint. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are considered a saint. It doesn't say, to those who are really good people, the saints. No, it says to every believer, to the saints. Every believer is considered sanctified, right? Set apart because of the blood of Christ. It's nothing that they've done. It's what Christ has done. He is the common denominator. He is the one who sets us apart. This is incredible. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. What makes you a saint? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us very clearly. And tied into this is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is that we're in really bad trouble. We need a Savior. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And the only thing that will pay our way into heaven is nothing that we can do, but it's the blood of Christ. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified. It's the verb form of saint. It's being set apart. You have been made holy. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's body was put on the cross at Calvary once. His blood ran down the wood once. He said, it is finished once. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all who believe in him one time. And all the sins of all believers are placed on him at the cross at Golgotha. That is what we have. That is why we can say we are saints. We have been sanctified, set apart. We are walking down a broad way to destruction. And God sanctified us, grabbed us by the blood of Christ, and set us apart to walk the narrow way to be with him. That's the reality that we have in the scriptures. That's what that simple title means, saint, set apart one. Christ has made you holy. He has purified you. He saved you. And when he saved you, he's changed you. He's changed everything about you. We see this in our certain purpose. We are different. We are saints. But in many ways, it's personal. Right? You can't really see a saint in some ways. How do you see a saint? So what's the most obvious outward expression of our holiness? Well, it's in the next phrase that Paul provides. So back to Colossians. How do we know that we're holy? How do we know that we're set apart? Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. Faithful brethren. Here is our certain purpose. We are to be set apart. We are made holy. We are not to sin. And we are to have deep and lasting fellowship and friendship with believers. That's what it is to be a Christian. Someone says, what does it look to be a Christian? What are the implications? You put off sin and you put on righteousness. You put on deep, lasting friendships. And you put off shallow and superficial relationships. That's what it is to be a Christian. You're made holy. You're made righteous. That's our certain purpose. And that's what we see in the New Testament. It's the common pattern for every believer. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Don't worry, we'll get back to faithful brethren. I'm just taking a side route here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, right, have been chosen. That's in the past. Have been chosen, holy and beloved. You're made holy. That's in the past. Now, as a holy saint, what are you to do? Well, look at the rest of this verse. Put on, right? That's in the present. In the past, you're made a saint. You've been saved. And now you're called to put on presently, to continue to live the Christian life. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How do we see this? We see this in how we open our arms to others, how we love others. It's very easy to live a closed arm life, isn't it? It's easy to read your Bible with closed arms and a shut off heart. But God wants this word to change our hearts. He wants it to allow us to open up our arms. That's what we see, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. That's what he calls us to do. And that's where we get to this term, faithful brethren. So back to Colossians 1:2, faithful brethren in Christ. What does it mean? Well, faithful, it doesn't refer to being a Christian. All right, it's not talking about being of the faith. Faithful doesn't talk about diligent service. That's not what it's intended here. Faithful doesn't even really mean being a good friend. Right? They're all implications. They're all aspects of faithfulness. But what Paul is focusing in on here is faithful to the truth. Faithful brethren. Faithful to the truth. You could say it this way. One who has fidelity to the scriptures. This is a brother or sister who refuses to compromise. Right? They have a firmly grounded conviction. Faithful brethren, a deeply embedded belief. This is their certain purpose. They stand on the word of God. They refuse to compromise. And in our world and life, this is often confused with being a legalist, right? More legalism. Someone who refuses to compromise on the truth. But legalism and faithfulness are really worlds apart. They're opposite ends of the spectrum. Listen to this. A faithful man or woman stands on the scriptures, no more, no less. Right? A legalist doesn't do that. What a legalist does is he exalts his preference over the word of God. They're total opposites. A faithful brother holds tight to the word. Faithful to do what God says despite the cost. Faithfulness is so important for our church. It's so important for Paul's church, for the church at Colossae, for countless churches that Paul's addressing. He puts it in many introductions, many addresses, faithful brethren. Why? Well, faithfulness is the flavor of our fellowship. Faithful brethren. There's not a reason that he separates it. He puts them right together. We are faithful. That's what makes brothers and sisters in Christ. We're faithful. That's what binds us together. And that's why Paul connects faithfulness with brethren. You see, there's holiness. There's faithfulness. And they'll ultimately be revealed in your love for each other. It shows that the connection exists between your head and your heart. Right? It's so easy to say, well, I do my devotions every day. I do my devotions for an hour. I wake up early. But you don't have time to take a phone call. You can't carry on a one-minute conversation after church. That's a problem. Right? We need to have our faithfulness, our love of the Scripture, connected to each other, to the church, to this concrete place. It shapes our character. That's so true, and it's amazing. It's really amazing. And the people I've counseled and in the books I've read on counseling, more reading, less counseling, that's what happens when you're 34, but that's true. The problem with people is they have lots of problems, but they have zero friends. They don't have anyone to fellowship with. They don't have anyone to share the burden with. That's why we need the church. They know their Bible well. They might even serve in the church. Yet they don't have any friends. They don't have a deep fellowship. They're a man isolated to himself. That's the problem that needs to be fixed. And I could exhort the church, hey, we need to be more friendly, guys. But that's not going to stop the person shooting out the back door. Right? The problem is you. If you need friends, you need to make friends. Right? It's on you. You are called to be a faithful brother and sister. And that's why I said being in the church, being here, right, it's not just being in the building 1 hour a week. It's really about being in fellowship, being part of this body of Christ. And this is what has struck me. I can't learn everything in seminary, or maybe you can't learn anything in seminary, but I'm not there anymore, so it doesn't matter. But what has struck me has been the amount of dear saints that I have never seen in person, that haven't attended church for a long time, regardless of COVID or not, who continue to call, message, send me little notes, pray for me, donate. These are people who cannot escape the church. They love the church. It's in their DNA. It's part of their character. It's who they are. I've been struck. My inbox is, I got some normal slips from missionaries, and then I got letters from people who I've never seen. I've only talked to on the phone. Because they have to be here. They want to be here. But they can't. They can't for health reasons. They can't get a ride. But they're still here. You understand? They're still in church. That's a certain purpose that we have. It's connected to this place. It's connected to this church here in Helen, Maryland, to us, to you. It's connected to the call to everyone to be a saint, to be set apart, to be holy, and to be a faithful brother, to be committed to the truth and bound to other believers who have the same mission. Without this certain purpose, we will lose our identity, a trademark of Christian character. We will become isolated. We will be alone. Simply, we will lose our way. Alone, surrounded by strangers. This is a real worry. And men have expressed it for centuries. In deep isolation, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "I am nothing." Lord Byron called it a feeling infinite. An American writer penned this line. He said, "The true solitary, the true hermit, the man who is isolated, an island to himself, does not seek himself, but loses himself." Apart from this church, apart from the fellowship, you will lose who you are. Without your brothers and sisters in Christ, your character will crumble. With your brethren, your identity can be firmly fixed in Christ. The church, this place, your brothers and sisters in Christ, contributes to your character. It what makes you a strong man, and what makes you a godly woman, and it defines you as a Christian. And it gives us an incredible result. This is the clear product. We looked at the concrete place. We looked at the certain purpose. And now we have a clear product. And it's one you can't buy in a store. You can't get it delivered on Prime. This is something that you can only get here. Here in Helen, Maryland, at Grace Chapel. A clear product. We have life in the church. We have fellowship in Christ. And now we have Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This must be the result. Grace and peace. And as Christ is a sphere, God the Father is the source. It's from him. Look at James. Don't look at James. Just let me reference it. James chapter 1, verse 17 says it in a different way. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Right? It's given from above. It's coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing and every perfect thing. That's the reality of grace and peace. It's from God. It's supernatural. He's the source. Let's look at grace. Grace. It's charis in the Greek. It's a gift. Many of you probably know that. It's divine favor. It's getting something you don't deserve. And it's given to each of you. Just like the blood of Christ covers all who believe, so God's grace is a fountain which never stops flowing for every believer. Grace is the boundless reservoir of God's charity upon whose stream we are totally dependent. And Paul always attaches this. He always attaches grace to Jesus Christ. When we first experienced this, God's grace and salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. This was the first time I looked up at the clock, church, so I appreciate your patience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. How do we experience God's grace? It begins in salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We experience his grace first and foremost as a gift, the gift of our salvation. It's given to us. It saves us. But we also experience his grace in the process of becoming holy. We are sanctified. We are made holy in a moment. And then he sanctifies us through our lives until we meet him and we are glorified, made perfect. The process of becoming holy, we also experience his grace. Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace, now, presently. Talks about this again in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. He has a thorn in the flesh. He has a problem in his ministry. He prays that God puts it away from him, but God refuses. And then God speaks to Paul and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient to take you through the trials of life. God's grace, it saves us. It sustains us. It sustains each of us, every one of you. And our character, it must be saturated by his grace. That's the reality. If we are feeding off this boundless reservoir, what streams of mercy and grace must come from us to others? That's what should mark our church. That's what should mark our Christian lives. Grace, charity, divine favor. That's the first component of this clear product. The second is this, it's peace. Peace is a state of concord, harmony. And Paul, as he speaks, he's writing in Greek, but he's certainly carrying forth that Hebrew context of peace, which is shalom. And this speaks more to wholeness, to completion. This is so important. It's a picture of how you can live before God. You're not missing any pieces. You're totally together. You could say it this way. It's really satisfaction, contentment. And this word is often contrasted to anxiety. All right, so let's go there. Philippians chapter 4, and then we're going to wind up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. What's the product? How can we pose it to the world? How can they see it? Well, we have peace when trial comes, and the world has anxiety when trials come. Scripture always pivots them against each other. They always put them in conflict. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiety. Someone says, I'm anxious. What should I do? How should I respond? Anxious is to be apprehensive. It's to be unduly concerned. What's my response? Well, God says simply to pray. Or to pray. And then what happens? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the clear product. We don't respond with anxiety. We respond with peace, right? Everyone has bills due. Everyone has family issues. Everyone has questions about the government. Everyone has different challenges. According to Time magazine, approximately 40 million American adults are diagnosed with some form of anxiety. That's 18% of the population. That's 1 in 5 people. Yet Christians are called to be at peace. This is the hope that's within us. This is what we present to the world. We face the same trials. They respond in anxiety, and we respond with a quiet peace. It's from God. This is what allows us to stand head and shoulders above everyone else as we cast our cares on Him. And it's our last trademark of Christian character. We looked at the concrete place. You have to have a touchstone. You have to have somewhere you go, somewhere you call home. We looked at the certain purpose. We are called to be holy. We're set apart by the blood of Christ, and the power of Christ continues to propel us in life. We're called to be faithful, to hold to the truth despite the cost, and to be knit together with brothers and sisters who do the same. And finally, we have a clear product. It's grace. We receive it, and we express it. In peace, we don't respond in anxiety, but in a complete trust in God. Each component serves to shape our character. One final story as we conclude. 20-year-old finishes work, gets in his car, cashes his paycheck, and he drives and drives and drives and drives. Runs out of gas in the middle of nowhere, gets out of his car, and he walks and he walks and he walks and he walks. And soon enough, he is totally lost. And he stays there for 27 years, living in the woods by himself. No one knows where he's gone. Everyone thinks he's dead. And that's his life for 27 years. How did he eat? Well, every 2 weeks, he'd go to find a local cabin and steal their food. For 27 years. And finally, he was caught. A hermit of hermits. True story. Caught, prosecuted, sent to prison, eventually released. Then he gives an interview. And he explains what it's like to be a man on the island, to be silent, to be isolated. And he says it doesn't really translate into words. He says it's complicated. Solitude bestows an increase in something valuable. I can't dismiss that idea, he writes. Solitude increased my perception. So being alone allowed him to think more. It increased his ability to understand. That's what he's claiming. And he writes this, but here's the tricky thing. When I applied my increased perception to myself, when I started to really think about who I was, he writes this, I lost my identity. There was no audience, no one to perform for. There was no need to define myself. I became irrelevant. That's what it is to be isolated and alone. You don't know who you are. Your character crumbles, and you can't be grafted into Christ. We need each other. We need this tangible place. We need the certain purpose that God gives us in His Word to be in fellowship with one another over the truth in our pursuit of holiness. And we need to express this to the world, the grace and peace that God gives us, the hope that's within us. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed and overwhelmed by your peace and grace. We don't deserve it. Often, we don't experience it. We pray you can make it alive in our hearts this day as we consider how you have called us from a state of sin, of darkness and despair, to holiness, to live with each other in a forgiving and loving manner. And we thank you for this church. We thank you for Grace Chapel. And we thank you for the people here today and those listening at home. We pray for them. We pray they can be grafted evermore into the body of Jesus Christ and experience boundless joy and peace. We pray for those here that may not know this joy and peace, this grace. We pray that you can open up their hearts to the truth. We pray that they can receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can consider his death on the cross, his payment for sin, his very blood. And they can rest their heavy burdens at the foot of the cross. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.